Okay, so today we're going to start a study on Acts, and this is the first one. But before we got to that, I wanted to share a couple of things with you. Y'all might notice I don't have my cast on now. Well, but it really taught me a lesson, my cast, because that cast, I had it on for all this time, and I hated it, and I couldn't move my hand all the ways I wanted to and do all the things I wanted to do with it. So I just got so excited Wednesday before last when I went and they cut it off, and it just reminded me that the cast was like the law. It kept my hand confined and kept it from doing the things that it wanted to do. But once the cast was off and I was free, then I started doing all the things that I wanted to do. And it hurt. They weren't expedient, and I just thought, well, that really is grace. All these people that are worried about, well, what are we going to do with grace? Well, we're going to do some things that hurt ourselves, because believe me, I started out aggressively using this hand, and then real quickly I realized, no, and it not only hurt me then, it hurt me for days, So I realized that this hand right now is not for strength. You know, I can write with it, which is an improvement. I can bathe with it, which is a wonderful thing, you know. Couldn't do with the cast. But, yeah, all things are lawful, all right. But not all things are expedient, as Jenny said, you know. So, and the other part of it is we do reap what we sow in grace, you know. So we've got all this freedom. What are we going to do with our freedom? And that's what everybody has the opportunity to do. And I think God has set up the world where we'll get our lessons. You know, so we don't have to worry about those people that we tell them, you're free. And we don't have to worry about if they want to go with that freedom and do things that are not expedient. Pain comes with that for ourselves and for our family, too. So I just wanted to share that. And one other verse I wanted to go to before we start this lesson is 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Because, you know, there are different ways that we all suffer. And a lot of it comes from people that we love. And especially people we love that aren't saved. But sometimes the suffering really intensifies. Sometimes we're going through something really severe. And it makes it really hard. And so these verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, to me, really help me, because I've been through some things that I didn't want to get the rest of the way through them. They were so hard. So here's Paul, who went through those things. He suffered more than anybody except the Lord, I think. And he's reporting on this in verse 8. He says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia." I mean, he was stoned, he was whipped, he was persecuted. He says that we were pressed out of measure. And that's like so stressed, so pressed that we could hardly stand it. He says above strength, above his strength. He couldn't even take it. Insomuch that we despaired even of life. And I think that's a good verse, because we're all, if we haven't been through that, we're going to go through it at one time or another in our lives. But, he says, we had this sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. And that's just a wonderful verse, because, see, we get used to thinking we can solve everybody's problems. Yep. Our own, our loved one. And when you put that burden on yourself, you can't take it. When it's something really severe, you just can't take it. And so it's tribulation brings on patience, right?
Amen.
It brings you closer to God without question, you know. But that's really... That's what it does if we trust in Him, if it brings us to trust in Him. You have to come to the end of your rope. You know the old saying, well, I tried everything else, so then I prayed. And that's very often what has to be the case as far as really trusting Him, giving it to Him and say, you can't solve this problem of this certain person, but you can put him in God's hands and know that that's where God wanted you to put him, and let it go. because God can solve the problems. You know, maybe you know somebody that's very, very sick, and you'd like to get them well. But you know that God's eventual, eternal way of getting them well is to take them.
Yeah,
right? That's the permanent healing. And when we can grow to the point where we see that just as well as we see, I hope they get over their cough. Where it would be just as exciting to us to say, wow, the Lord took him, his problems are over, you know, it's over, and be able to really see that, then that would really help us. So anyway, I just wanted to mention that. So let's go to Acts chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2. You know, Luke wrote Acts. And so starting in verse 1 and 2, he says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." So what does he mean by the former treatise? The Gospel of Luke, right? He wrote a gospel. Luke, he gave that to us, and he sent it to Theophilus. And I've had some questions about whether that's a person or he's talking to God or whatever. I'm not going to settle that for you. But he says he gave him the former treatise first. And that was the book of Luke, where he tells all about what happened with Jesus Christ, you know. So, and all that Jesus began both to do and he teach. He says, I told you all that because it sure can't be Acts, because Acts, Jesus Christ is not here anymore, you know, or he's here for a moment, but then he's gone. So let's go on to verses 3 and 4. "To whom also he showed himself alive." Okay, backing up, he gave the commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. And he says, "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion," or after he was crucified, "by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me." So, let's see if I wanted to go any further. No. So, Luke takes us from the birth of John the Baptist. Mm-hmm. Through the birth, life, and ministry of Jesus Christ, to his death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension in the first treatise. And now, he's going to tell us all about the incredible things that took place after that. He not only heard firsthand from those who walked with the Lord, and surely saw some of it because he was around at the time that the Lord was around, but he also walked with the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul, all the way to the end. So he's got a really unique perspective. You know, he was with the Lord, the law, the gospel of the circumcision. He was with the risen Lord. He got to see he was with Paul, who was appointed the apostle to us, and he was with him all the way to the end. Let me confirm that to you. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And the end for Paul was being abandoned by most everybody. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. After all his suffering, he's in Rome, he's under guard. And in chapter 4, verse 6, he says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." So see, here's a guy that, I mean, how ready are we to be offered? How ready are we for our time of departure? I know some of you are. And some of us aren't, you know. We're just not ready yet. As we're ready, Lord, we want you to take us, but there's a few things I still want to do down here, you know. So it's a hard thing to let go. But he was ready. He says in verse 7, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. You know, there are people that are scared to death of his appearing. So, and even those of us who are Christians and we believe in how to rightly divide the Bible and all that, and we know we're going up to glory, we still tend to. In fact, I was thinking of it today. I was just thinking about, what if the Lord suddenly appeared? It's not going to be like that, but if he did, suddenly appeared right in front of me and said, okay, let's go. That first moment would be like, it would startle me. Oh no, the perfect Holy One is in front of this man of unclean lips, you know, is about how I would think that it would affect you, you know. But all those that love his appearing. So he says, he's writing to Timothy, and he says, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. He says, only Luke is with me. It's where I wanted you to take you to that. So Luke, who's reporting on Paul, he was with Paul all the way to the end, right? I just wanted to show that to you. And so, but what it took me a while to realize, and what I think a lot of the religious world misses, if Luke hadn't written this letter concerning the things that happened after the Lord departed, we would be totally confused. Because we'd go from the Jews, the law, the apostles, to some guy we don't know in Romans telling us we're not under the law anymore. And we'd wonder, how on earth could that possibly happen? This letter, the letter of Acts, explains the incredible transition from law to grace. From Peter to Paul. From Jews to Gentiles. All that is explained right here. Those who do teach law and grace today that mix it as if they're interchangeable don't understand the book of Acts. They've never I've seen people teach the book of Acts without ever understanding what is really going on in it. You know, in fact, when we first came to the States, there was a guy, he was a Greek scholar, and he was explaining Acts to us, and he would tell us what words meant in Greek, and oh, he was very excited about that, you know, but he didn't understand what Acts was talking about. It was crazy. In the former treatise, Luke explains what rules Christ was applying to the Jews before the cross. In this treatise of Acts, of the apostles, we learn and understand about a mystery that had been hidden in God until it was now revealed through an apostle, especially chosen for this purpose, that we don't even know about before the book of Acts. He tells us what applies to us for today. I wanted to do to show you this timeline. You've all got it on your sheets, but it's just to review again what we have leading up to Acts, which is what we're going to study. And I'm starting back at 1500 BC at the law, when the law was delivered by Moses to the Jews, because I wanted to just kind of carry us through this real lightly, even though I know we've recently done a timeline. But this is the timeline where Acts, you might say, is the cap that changes everything. Because for all this period of time right here, the Jews were under the law. And it's all about the Jews. And if there is a non-Jew mentioned, it's because he has something to do with the Jews. It's all about the Jews. So let's jump back first to all the way to where the law started in Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 to 8. And you remember that the Jews had been captives in Egypt, slaves in Egypt, and God appointed Moses to lead them out. Let's see, chapter 19, Exodus chapter 19, verse 3. And when he led them out, he took them to Mount Sinai, and he went up into the mount. So you've got the mount. You've got Moses going up it, and it's at the bottom is nothing but Jews. So starting in Exodus chapter 19, verse 3, it says, "And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel." That's both Israel, by the way, right? Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So he's saying, tell this to the nation of Israel. "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord." So we know something else too, that from this time they headed to the promised land. We know there was a 40-year detour due to their lack of faith. They went to the promised land. They could have gone on in, but because they sent spies in, and the spies came back, 10 out of the 12, and reported that there were giants and it would be frightening to go in, they were afraid to go in, even though two of them, Joshua and Caleb, said, let's go. Everything's great. Let's go. So there was a 40-year detour, and then they went into the promised land, and which is Israel, you know, the land of Canaan that we know to the Israel and greater than what we know today. Then came the kings. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 5. And the first king, of course, we know was Saul, and he ended up being a king without faith. And so then God chose a king that was after his own heart. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. So you might see that we're talking about a period of 450 years later is what we're looking at now, from when the law was given to the Jews to where a king was appointed. So that's 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1. "Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron, and spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest us in to Israel. And the Lord said to thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king, to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. And then if you'll kind of jump with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, just to sort of fill it in. And this is the Lord telling David what's going to happen. He says, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and will establish his kingdom." And let me just go ahead and say here, you can take two meanings out of this. One is he's talking about his son Solomon, who did take the kingdom after him. But eternally, he's talking about God's son, Jesus Christ, who will be the king over the permanent kingdom. So let's go to verse 16, where he says to him, "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." That's God's promise, that this kingdom and this throne will be established forever. So, yet we know that that nation, Israel, and the kings turned to idolatry from Solomon all the way to the last king, all the way through. So then in 2 Chronicles, let's go to 2 Chronicles. That's after Samuel and Kings and 1 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Yeah. a sad history has happened to Israel all this time. Disobedience, idolatry, the very things that God doesn't want. They were divided. Israel was divided into two nations, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom was worse than the southern kingdom, but the southern kingdom also turned to idolatry. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 15, it says, is everybody there? It says, "And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place." Sure, I'm in the right place. Yes. And they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. I mean, isn't it amazing that everything they had was because of his blessings? And now he's got some information for them. He wants to straighten them out, and they don't want him. They don't want any help from him. "Therefore, he brought unto them the king of the Chaldees," who's Nebuchadnezzar, by the way, "who slew their young men and with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young men or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king, and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia." So this period of time is known as the captivity. And you notice again, time has passed. They were in captivity for 70 years. And we know, because we studied this, that that was in response. That was God's response to the fact that every 7 years they should have had a Sabbath year where they allowed the land to rest, and they didn't. So they didn't for 490 years. So 70 years got God his 70 Sabbaths that were owed to him, his 70 years of the land being left completely alone. Now, I've read some, and I've heard Les Feldick say some, but that when Mark Twain went over to Israel, that he couldn't believe how desolate, completely desolate it was, you know. So it had God's judgment on it. So what have we got here? A promise from God saying the kingdom is forever, and that kingdom totally destroyed, and most of the Jews taken out of it. So in reality, they lost the kingdom on earth, right? It was gone. In eternity, or in heaven, it still exists. And it's waiting to come back, right? Does everybody follow me on that? You got to see the difference between God's perfect plan and what in eternity. In fact, I was thinking, last week we had a line here where we talked about when we're saved, we immediately are looked as righteous and perfect in God's eyes. But down here, we're either in the new man or we're in the old man. We're in the spirit or we're in the flesh. But what's neat about the line that I drew on top, I said, well, immediately we have all the heavenly blessings, the spiritual blessings. Well, and then I talked about our line is our life as we go up and down into the flesh and into the spirit, you know, and peace and happiness or misery or whatever it is, that's what we're doing. But this line up here, when we received all these heavenly blessings, that's already all the way over here, because this line is eternity. Which I think all of us, in a way, have a hard time understanding completely. When God made us righteous, we are eternally righteous. It's not only done today, it's done all the way through. He's already got us eternally righteous at the end. But our everyday reality here is what the only thing that we can really see, and we can see whether we're close to the Lord or not, whether we're making mistakes or we're not. That's what we see on a daily basis in our lives. But we're eternally already righteous, which is an amazing thing, isn't it?
So in other words, we're making our walk line up with our position.
Our walk is little by little getting closer to our position, but that's right. And we're not very good at making it that way. It's more like what happened with my hand. You know, I immediately wanted to use it to do all things, and then I felt pain. So that's the same thing with us, is we have this freedom to walk in the Spirit towards the Lord, or in the flesh towards the things that our flesh wants. And that's what we're doing. And what I've seen, at least from my life, is either way we do it, we're going to learn some lessons, you know. The greater lessons are the ones we learn by following the Lord, you know. But the ones that actually teach us quicker are the ones that happen when we choose not to follow the Lord and follow our own fleshly desires and things like that, you know. So, but we never make it up to that eternal line until He takes us out of here. You know, we're closer to that, but we're not there yet. So, okay, where were we? Okay, so they were in captivity for the 70 years. And now, let's go to Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. So, you know, that was a Gentile nation that took Israel into captivity. And then that's a Gentile king. So, Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also into writing, saying. So, isn't that neat? You know, it seems like God can actually move people that don't believe in Him to do what He wants them to do. You know, He stirred up His spirit, saying, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and He hath charged me to build Him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." Isn't that amazing? That little bitty old country, desolate, in the middle of nowhere, and God told him to go build a house there. "Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." So he says, who you want to go, go. And you all that don't want to go, give them some gold and silver and help support the fact that they can go. So that's the return from captivity, right? About 540 B.C. is the return from captivity. Ezra went to rebuild the temple. Then afterwards, Nehemiah went to rebuild the walls and the city. So Israel is back in the land, but under Gentile permission. They're no longer a free nation, a great kingdom like they were under David. They're under Gentile permission. The real king is the Persian. Did they learn their lesson? They've been out for 70 years. Did they learn their lesson? Well, after about 140 years, we come to Malachi, which is the last book in what's commonly known as the Old Testament. It's the last book before the Gospels. And that would be Malachi chapter 4. Now, if some of you have been church-going people in normal churches, you probably think I'm about to ask you for money, because that's the only reason that any of the churches send you to Malachi. Chapter 4, verse 1. And this is the last chapter before Matthew. And so Malachi, according to the Lord, says, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble." They must not have been too good if he's talking to them like this, you know. "And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." In other words, be taken care of. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant. Well, they're still under the law, right? Which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, he says, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So, what I want you to realize that up until now, God continually sent prophets to guide, warn, and scold Israel. From here, from this period of time right here, Malachi, there's going to be 400 years of silence. He's just not telling anything to Israel for 400 years until a guy named John the Baptist appeared. Okay? 400 years of total silence. But he does tell them that before this great, and let me see if I can read that again, in verse 5, of this great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, he'll send Elijah to them. So they're expecting a sign. They always will need a sign, and they're expecting a sign. Okay, so then let's go to Matthew chapter 3. Verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So, we're hearing that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Remember, the kingdom is something that was going to last eternally and that they don't have now. And yet he's saying the kingdom, they have a King Herod, but they don't have the kingdom where they're free from Gentile control. They're under the Romans now. So again, they don't have their great kingdom. But he says their kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then let's go to chapter 17, verse 10. The disciples had a real good question for him. They must have known their scripture a little bit, because they're saying they ask the Lord. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elias or Elijah must first come? So you see, the apostles are saying that this is the Messiah. But the scribes are saying, no, because Elijah hasn't come. So they're asking and say, why are they saying that Elijah hasn't come yet then? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias, or Elijah, truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias, or Elijah, is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed, likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. So John the Baptist was Elijah in the spirit down there preparing the way for the Lord is what we learn from that. Okay, so we know that what's being preached is the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom is here. The kingdom that you've been promised is here. Let's back up for just a second to go past Matthew chapter 10 where we're going. Let's go to chapter 6. And I just want to remind you, this was a great awakening for me, is when I realized that the Lord's Prayer was being taught to the Jews, while Gentiles have been taught all their lives to repeat it and repeat it as if it's our prayer. So let's go there, chapter 6, maybe verse 7, because that's where the Lord starts out when he's going to talk to them about this prayer. I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 6, verse 7. Matthew chapter 6, verse 7. So this is what he says to the disciples. He says, "But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking." I grew up in a Catholic school, and all I heard was vain repetitions. Not just the Lord's Prayer, but any kind of prayer. It was vain repetitions all the time. Why would they do that? I mean, that is so strange, the very thing that he tells them not to do. Then he says, "Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him." He says, "You don't have to tell me twice. I already knew it before you asked me the first time." You know. And then he says, "After this manner," not say these exact words. You know, that's saying, here's an example of how you might pray. "After this manner, therefore, pray ye." And he starts out, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Praise, right? Then he says, and this is the part I just wanted to focus on, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." They're waiting for their kingdom. Their kingdom has been promised. The preaching that's going on is the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He tells them to pray for that kingdom that's in heaven right now to come down to earth. So it's in eternity, right? But pray for it to come down to earth. And he's offering that it would come. It's at hand. So then let's go to chapter 10, Matthew chapter 10, where he prepares his apostles or disciples to go out and preach to who? Verse 5. "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Who's expecting the kingdom of heaven? Not all the Gentile nations. Only Israel. That's who it's been promised to. So preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So that sounds like a great day, doesn't it? But then let's go to Matthew chapter 19. Did I say we were studying Acts? Yeah. We're headed there. Matthew chapter 19, verse 27. And so this is Peter, and you know, you got to realize those disciples, those apostles, they gave everything up and followed him. And now he's been telling them he's leaving. He's going to be crucified and he's leaving. And so they've got nothing, and he's been feeding them. How are they going to eat without him? So it's a natural question in verse 27, where it's, "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? What do we get, Lord? You're leaving. We're destitute. And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory..." By the way, when's that going to be?
The second coming,
the thousand-year kingdom of Christ. That's what he's telling them. They don't know all that, probably. Don't understand all that, but that's what he's telling them. "When he's sitting in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Wow, that's pretty exciting, right? That gives them something to look to. They will sit on 12 thrones in charge of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's a kingdom. So this is what they were expecting soon when things went bad. That's why Peter reacted when they came for the Lord, when they came to crucify the Lord. He didn't want them to take his king or his kingdom. Let's go to Matthew chapter 26, verse 27. Whoops. Did I say that right? Verse 51. And behold, this is when they came to get the Lord, to arrest him. And behold, one of them, which we know which one, because in John it identifies that it's Peter. And behold, one of them, which were with Jesus, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest's and smote off his ear. He's protecting his throne. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? You don't think I can stop this? You don't think I have the power? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be? Let's see, in that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Wow. But the Lord knew that before the kingdom could come, he had to die and be raised again. They didn't know that. They wanted him to go ahead and be the king right then. He submitted. Let's go to chapter 27, verse 22. 22 to 25. He's in front of Pilate, and the Jews have brought him. They want him crucified. Matthew chapter 27, verse 22. Pilate said unto them, unto the crowd of Jews, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? And they all said unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and our children. They don't say that anymore, do they?
No.
What they did out of fear, hate, and self-preservation, though, the Lord used for fulfillment of his plan.
Yes.
Which is the neatest thing. It's always fulfillment of his plan, all of it. You know, all the things that are going on. But we wouldn't know that without Luke's letter about the Acts of the Apostles. We wouldn't know about that plan. We wouldn't know that he arose. Let's go to chapter 28, verse 16. To 20. And now it is. He has risen. 16 to 20. And he's talking to his disciples, which now are only 11, because Judas, who turned him in, is gone. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee unto a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them all about grace.
No.
Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So he's talking to the 11 only and telling them to teach the law to all nations, right? How confused would we be without Acts showing us what happened instead, that there was a change? Let's go to Acts chapter 1. Did we find it there? Acts chapter 1, verse 1.
We in Acts.
And the lesson isn't over yet. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to read this a little quickly because we already read it once. And Luke says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So they probably didn't even completely understand what that meant. But they did understand what the kingdom meant. They'd been understanding that for a long time. And they had been preaching that it was at hand. So now they want to know, not when's the Holy Spirit coming, but when's the kingdom coming, is what they want to know, right? And so let's go on to verse 6 and 7. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? That would mean they would be sitting on thrones, right? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Then he refocuses them on what's the next in God's plan for them. And that would be chapter 1, verse 8, where he says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So just to make sure we understand that, when he says both in Jerusalem, that's the city of Jerusalem, right? And Judea, that's the southern kingdom in a sense. That's the southern part of Israel. And Samaria, that's the northern part of Israel. And unto the uttermost parts of the earth, that's to the uttermost parts of the earth. So what are they going to be witnesses to? He says they're going to be witnesses. What are they going to be witnesses to? His life, his words, his death, and his resurrection, which proves what? His resurrection.
That he was the promised Messiah.
Absolutely. That he's the Son of God, that he's the promised Messiah. How can a man be raised from dead? Lest God be involved, you know. So, now, do you think they were now ready?
No.
Maybe he's going to hang around and teach them some more? Let's go to verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. That must have been pretty frightening. They were left all alone. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? What are you looking up there for? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. He says, he's coming back. Be reassured. Well, but he's gone. Then how are the 11 going to know what to do and what to say? And of course, the Lord had told them how that was going to be back in John. So let's go to John chapter 16. While he was still on earth. Verse 7. John chapter 16, verse 7. Because he did. He just left them. John chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, says the Lord to them, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. Not lawful, but expedient, right? For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Who do we know that the Comforter is?
Holy
the Holy Spirit. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. A judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Who's the prince of this world?
Satan.
That's right. So then, I have yet many things to say unto you, he says, but ye cannot bear them now. So there's a lot of things they still needed to know. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. So that's how they're going to know what to do, right? Is that they're going to receive the Holy Spirit. The Lord is gone, though. The Spirit has not yet come. For a little while, the apostles are on their own, right? He's gone. They've got the promise of the Holy Spirit coming. They're on their own. It must be time to pray. Let's go verses 12 to 14. Or did I already just read this? I'm sorry. Acts 1. I knew I was in the wrong place. Acts 1, verses 12 to 14. I told some of you earlier that I haven't lost all my marbles, but there is a hole and they're leaking out, you know. So I need help. Chapter 1, verse 12. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judah the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brethren. So they knew it was time to pray, right? And we'll find out next week what happens while they're praying. That's all for today.